We again find ourselves pretty much in the middle of Paul's sweeping indictment of humanity, where he has turned his attention from Gentile to Jew, now more explicitly so. We look together this morning at Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's pray. Our God, as we consider the calling of your covenant people, Israel, we pray that we be mindful of our own calling as your church, as faithful witnesses to the gospel of Christ. We pray that you would help us now, that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have lost track of how many times I've made a particular recommendation over the last couple of months. And I'm sure in some cases, having forgotten that I've made this recommendation to you, I've made it a second time. So just to cover my bases, I'm going to make this recommendation from the pulpit and be done with it. If you have not yet listened to the podcast from Christianity Today, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, you need to do so immediately. To say that this is long-form podcast would be something of an understatement. 12 episodes, each lasting about an hour, plus a couple of additional episodes on tangential issues, with the last two episodes clocking in at 2.5 hours each. But it is riveting and fascinating from beginning to end. It chronicles the meteoric rise beginning in 1996 and the cataclysmic fall in 2014 of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. It is riveting, it is fascinating, and it is tragic because it is the story of pathological narcissism, misogyny, spiritual abuse, greed and rage and plagiarism and toxic masculinity and the destruction of lives and families. And particularly sad is to listen to people in many instances 10 years after the fact, to listen to the trauma that they still experience. The collapse almost overnight of Mars Hill Church made national, even international news, at least in Christian circles. But it was, of course, very much amplified in Seattle, where it's all anyone could talk about. So toxic and radioactive was the church that former staff members who were seeking employment in a related field, not necessarily in a church, Once it became known that the MH on their resume meant Mars Hill, they were no longer considered simply because of the guilt by way of association. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that there are many fine churches in the Seattle area, populated by people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who seek to walk in humility and bear faithful witness to the gospel. But no one has ever heard of them. But everyone knew about Mars Hill. And because of this very public scandal, the reputation of Christianity took a significant hit, especially Christianity of a theologically conservative and evangelical brand. In a word, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. And it's in particular this application at the end of our text that I want us to consider today. As Paul continues his argument, it is now perfectly clear that it is Jew as opposed to Gentile that is in his crosshairs. As we've argued, the beginning of chapter 2 really brings the Jew into view over against the Gentile, but now it becomes explicit. You'll remember that Paul has described the Jew as those who are under the law or the Sinai covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all terms for the same thing, this particular relationship that God entered into with his people with a focus on its demands. And we spoke last week of how this being under the law was a great privilege. And so you'll see what Paul now begins to do in verses 17 through 20 is he begins to unpack the privileges and advantages that they had under the law, who they are by God's calling and design. There has been a tendency among some to view some of these items in a negative or a pejorative light, but I don't think that's necessary. I think it's possible to see even the boasting in God and the relying upon the law as positive statements about the people of God, that he sets their calling up over against their behavior that begins in verse 21. And if you look at verses 17 through 20, you can divide it into two main sections. Paul first speaking about the intrinsic advantages of being part of the people of God, and then turning to their ministry to the Gentiles. Let's look briefly at how he describes these people of God. They are called a Jew, just describing their special status as one of God's people. They rely upon the law. And again, I don't think this needs to be negative, just as we could say that we rely upon the word of God. So they appropriately were called to rely upon the law. They boasted in God. Again, not a negative thing. It is perfectly well and good to boast in the Lord. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows, understands, and knows me. So the boasting in God was part of their calling. They know his will from that which is revealed in the law. They approve what is excellent. You think later in the New Testament of the language from Philippians, so that you may approve what is excellent. And later in the letter, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so being under the law, this revelation from God, they would have a knowledge that which is excellent. And then there is this transition from being instructed in the law to the mission they will have for the benefit of others, to the Gentiles. So we have this language of being a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of truth and knowledge. And you think about some of the ways that this language is used to describe the mission of God's people to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Or Isaiah 49, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Or Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So this, in verses 17 through 20, is the ideal to which the people of God were called. It was their calling. It was their mission. And to a large degree, this is our calling as a church. I think with a very little by way of modification, you find a very fit and full description of the calling of the Christian church in Romans 2, 17 through 20. This is who we should be. This is who we should aspire to be. You could do a lot worse than these four verses in describing our mission as a church. But of course, Paul's point in laying out the ideal in verses 17 through 20 is to set the stage for the fact that the people of Israel have been anything but ideal. They're in fact known for their conspicuous failure to be that which they were called to be. And so you'll notice that Paul employs a series of rhetorical questions to make the point that the Jews are in fact law breakers. You may remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day. They preach, but do not practice. So Paul asked the question, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? A very general question. The things that you enjoin upon others, do you enjoin them upon yourself? Then he makes particular points about stealing. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The last, I think, is a bit difficult to understand. You who abhor idols, that's clear enough. Do you rob temples? And it's not entirely clear as to what Paul is accusing them of there, but the point is he is making is that they are breakers of the law. The cogency of Paul's critique is not dependent upon every single Israelite committing every one of these sins. He is simply giving representative examples of how routinely the people of Israel violate the demands of the law. And he sums up his point in verse 23. You who boast in the law, and again, boasting in the law is well and good in and of itself. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. As for the Gentiles, well, they have their own issues, don't they? And Paul has addressed them at length in the last part of chapter 1. They have received a revelation from God. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of birds and reptiles. But the Jews, they have the law. They are breaking the law. They are under the judgments of the law. But what I'm especially interested in this morning is in the consequences of their being lawbreakers. Again, verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Remember their calling with respect to the Gentiles, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. You'll recall early on to Abraham, it was said that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That was their calling. But their influence upon the Gentiles has been precisely the opposite. Their influence has been such that the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. Some have suggested that Paul has in mind here the language of Ezekiel 36, 19 and 20. I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed to the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. And there are certainly conceptual parallels there, but a closer verbal parallel is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint of Isaiah 52:5, which says, because of you, my name is continually blasphemed among the nations. And in the context in Isaiah, the blaspheming of the name of God is due to Israel's being oppressed by foreign powers. And what Paul is doing here in Romans is he is adapting that to the point, a point that he wants to make about the iniquity of the people of God. But what's so especially interesting to explore here is the connection between the notorious sin of the people of God and the blasphemy of the pagans. And of course, here, most especially, I'm not so much now thinking about Israel and Gentile as I am thinking about the church of Jesus Christ and the world. A great many people in our day hold Christianity in utter contempt and disdain. They want nothing to do with it at all. It's not simply a lack of interest. They very forcefully want nothing to do with it. And it's especially true of the younger generation. Why is that? Why do people have such a strong aversion to Christianity? Now, perhaps our instinctive answer to that question is that it's their own fault. It's their own sin. It's back to Romans chapter 1. You've already told us that people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You've already told us of this great exchange where people are by nature idolaters. That's why there's such a strong reaction to Christianity. That's why this almost visceral aversion to Christian faith. And I suppose to some large degree that is true. But if you actually listen to the reasons people give for wanting nothing to do with Christianity, does not the church itself bear part of the blame? Many of these people with such opposition to Christianity have little to no exposure to vital, vibrant, humble, authentic Christian faith. They may never have seen an actual instance of it, but they're well aware of the scandals. They're aware of the Mars Hills of the world. They're aware of notorious instances of greed and sexual immorality. They're aware of Christians who clamor for power and notoriety, who are known by their anger and their conflict, and most especially the unholy alliance between the Church of Jesus Christ and partisan politics. That's what they see. That's all they know. To them, that's what Christianity is. And because of that, they want nothing to do with it. And I got to tell you, my gut reaction is, who can blame them? I mean, yes, they're culpable. Yes, they suppress the truth. Yes, they're idolaters. But when all they see are these glaring examples of hypocrisy, who can possibly blame them? You may be here today, and as you look at the broad world of Christianity, you find yourself discouraged, jaded, perhaps even disgusted at times, and you find yourself saying in your heart of hearts, is this really what I want to be associated with? And I want to tell you that I am entirely sympathetic to that feeling. And I dare say, whatever it is that you've seen that discourages and disgusts you, I've seen more, because I'm older than most of you. A few of you have seen more than I have, but I've seen more than most of you. And I've seen just horrific things in the name of Christ. But I've also seen, in my 42 years as a follower of Christ, bright and shining examples of humble, authentic, loving Christianity, at the level of the individual, of the family, in entire churches that exhibit in powerful ways the grace of God. And so I guess my encouragement to you, if you're having a hard time with the Christian church and being identified with it, maybe look a little bit harder. Maybe look in some different places. Maybe don't look at that which is most notorious and visible, but look to that which is quiet and inconspicuous and less visible. And I'm confident that you will find what I've found over the last 42 years, that the transforming grace of God that issues forth in the fruit of the Spirit is alive and well in our world today. As to our part in all of this, we have little control over all the nonsense that goes on in the big wide world of American Christianity. But we have our little corner, don't we? We have this gathering of believers. We have our streets and neighborhoods. We have our schools and places of work, where we, each and everyone, has the opportunity to put the lie to the caricature of Christianity and to exhibit the transforming grace of God. We'll never wind up in the news, or I guess if we do wind up in the news, it could only be a bad thing, right? We want to keep ourselves out of the news. Christian faithfulness is quiet. It's inconspicuous. It's one relationship at a time. We to humble ourselves at the table of the Lord. There's nothing great about us. We are not clamoring for power or notoriety.
We are glad to be recipients of God's gifts of grace.